bringing the light of Jesus Christ into a sin-darkened world. This is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study. Hello, my name is Ben Fordham, and I invite you to join us now as we study God's Word together. Welcome to the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study. I greet you all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and thank you for tuning in. As we look to the Word of God today, I would like to draw your attention again to the book of Isaiah in chapter 13. This text tells us of the burden against Babylon that he sees. This is a good way of describing a vision of judgment as it is a burden on the man to whom it is given to announce what the Lord has determined, especially in cases of great judgment. The burden of bearing the judgment will be on Babylon. We see here a change, as up to this point, Isaiah's visions have been generally about the state of Judah and coming judgments against them. We also have seen the promises of the deliverance of Judah from Assyria and other enemies, including Ephraim. To this point, all that we may have heard about Babylon as an enemy is some general, are some general prophecies regarding the coming destruction. The placement of this prophecy may or may not be in chronological order, but by providence we have come upon it in this chapter, and we know our history, so we know that Babylon will be a great enemy of God's people, Judah, and the Lord deals with the enemies of his people. We have seen this with the promise of judgment against Assyria, and we now see it with the promise of judgment against Babylon. The fulfillment of these words is nearly 200 years away from the time of Isaiah's writing. When we see lessons like this in the Word of God, we should rejoice knowing that the Lord is truly Lord of all. God is in absolute control of all events and all nations and all things. There are no rogue molecules. We know that sometimes in Scripture he is called the Lord of hosts, and we can translate this the Lord of armies. When we hear this kind of language, we might think of angelic hosts, maybe angel armies, and we would not be entirely incorrect in doing so. But he is also the Lord of the armies of Babylon, as they come against Judah, and the Lord of the armies of the Medes and the Persians, as they come against Babylon, and we may go on and on. We are impressed when we see a baseball player call his shot and hit a home run to the spot that he pointed to. We are perhaps equally or more impressed when a basketball player shoots the ball and perhaps turns away before it goes in, knowing it's good. We have many experiences like this, we're familiar with in athletic endeavors. But how glorious is it that the Lord promised the victory over an enemy that had not yet even arisen, and gives great detail so that all the critics who read it must wonder at it and scoff, saying it is too good to be true, that it must have been written after the fact. Indeed, God is that good and more. God has written history here before it even happens. God is working in history, and in this case, he is telling Isaiah that he will work in history to deliver his people yet again, not for their sakes, but for Christ's sake. This is something we must remember. We should never unhitch ourselves from our Lord and Savior, as he is the reason for all things. Remember Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, which says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." So, when we think of unhitching from Christ, we are unhitching ourselves from all things and the reason for all things. So let us never do that or be guilty of it. Let us continue to stay anchored to the Savior, who is the anchor of our souls. God, when he is working in history, is doing so, in this case, to bring about all that is necessary to bring Christ on the scene and to redeem his people. And so as we consider the Lord's actions in every point in history, we must consider that it is all about Jesus. So let us learn what God will do to a great enemy of Judah, who took them captive under Nebuchadnezzar and would hold them captive until Babylon fell and Cyrus decreed that Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt. This is the same temple, the one that's going to be rebuilt, in which Jesus would stand as a boy, questioning the doctors of the law. This is the one to which he would return as a man, to whip the money changers and scatter them out of the temple. This is the one that he would tell his disciples would have not one stone left upon another. What may we learn from these things? Let us look to our text. The text, Isaiah chapter 13. We begin in verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Truly we know the warnings of Scripture to a people are a burden both to the warned and to the messengers. Verse 2 says, Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, and exalt the voice unto them. Shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. This is the Lord's call to arms. The Lord lifts up the banner, or ensign, high, so that all know that it is time to assemble. The whole host will see it, and that army will be raised up and ready. He calls them forth loudly and gestures with his hand to send them forth to the gates of the nobles of Babylon. He says, I have commanded my sanctified ones, verse 3. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. Remember here that sanctified ones means simply the ones that the Lord has set aside for his special purpose. They are set apart. In this case, it is they are set apart to be the arm that avenges. They are the arm of his anger. These are mighty ones that are called forth to do his bidding, and they will execute his wrath. They will rejoice to do his bidding, whether they acknowledge it or not. Indeed, when we think of this rejoicing, we remember Cyrus, the king of Persia, wrote something like this, Ezra 1 verse 2. The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This is quite interesting. Cyrus would give credit to the Lord God of heaven and acknowledge that it was him who had given him all the kingdoms of the earth. This was not like what Babylon would do. The noise of the multitude of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. This is verse 4. Many nations gathered under the Medes and Persians by way of conquering, and a great army has been mustered, or was mustered, to go to war against Babylon. This Medo-Persian empire is recognizable as the ram of Daniel chapter 8, verse 3. We have revealed in this chapter much apocalyptic language. Mountains are often used to describe nations or kingdoms. We find this in many places in Scripture. We can look in Judges and in Daniel and see several examples. These nations, or these gathered mountains under the Medo-Persian Empire, they are described in verse 5 as coming from a far country. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. These are people brought by the Lord. They are come, they are described as weapons of his indignation. The language used here is very hyperbolic, but the sense is truly that they come from the end of heaven, meaning they come over the horizon. They come from the Lord's direction. They are coming from, they are armies coming from heaven. Indeed, God is directing them. In this sense, they do come from a far country. They come from far and wide. And in another sense, they come from many nations, which fall under the flag of Medo-Persia. Indeed, they are sent by the Lord. Verse 6, Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. We must learn that the day of the Lord is to be understood by context. The day of the Lord is often a day of judgment, and is not necessarily related to the second coming, and we should see in this passage that judgment is under consideration. Whose judgment? Babylon. At hand means it is close. And yes, I know we have 200 years between this writing and the events, but it is closer, even that is closer than you think. While a generation is but 40 years, and we could call that 5 generations to get to 200 years, there are some who are walking around today who probably had a grandfather that was born 200 years ago. At hand in the context is speaking not necessarily of the closeness of time to the prophecy's fulfillment, but the closeness of time to the howling, meaning the judgment arriving. Verse 7. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. Fear and dismay would be in the hearts of everyone in the city of Babylon when it was taken in a single night. This is God's effect and his terrible hand against the people. God is quite a scary being when he is coming to judge sin. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. This is verse 8. The fear that will grip them is going to be painful and overwhelming. It will have a physical manifestation on them, and they will feel its effect like the pain of a woman in labor. This is indicative of an imminent fruition and reaping of what they have sown. They will be red-faced in shame and sorrow. They will be enduring great pain. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, verse 9, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Remember our context. Again, the day of the Lord described here is the day of the judgment of Babylon. And it will lay the land desolate, and wicked Babylonians would be destroyed for their cruelty to God's people. Consequences are a matter of course. You do reap what you sow. For the stars of heaven, verse 10, and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Here we continue remembering context. We do not see literal stars, the constellations, the sun, the moon, darkened, but an apocalyptic description with poetic language of similitudes as referring to dark and painful events. Heavenly bodies are often, as described here, are often used to refer to rulers of nations being killed or to bowing to a new king. Something has overcome something else. See Genesis 37:5-11. The dream of Daniel, and his brothers giving and mother and father giving him obeisance, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 10. We see this language used in Judges, where Judges chapter 5, where Deborah and the judge of Israel sings of heavens dropping and mountains melting in reference to her victory over Jabin and Sisera. Verse 11. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Again, the word in context refers to Babylon as it, till now, had been a kingdom that ruled the bulk of the world. They are being punished for their pride and arrogance, and presuming that it was their own greatness that allowed them to conquer nations. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man that... than the golden wedge of Ophir. Verse 12. Like God reduced the Assyrian army, in previous chapters we have studied, to a number of trees that a child could count, so he would waste the Babylonian and Chaldean army, and leave them with few men. These men would be as rare as the gold of Ophir, quite rare indeed. So we find that God will remove the army of the Babylonians. He says in verse 13, Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Again, we see more apocalyptic language, the shaking of the heavens and the earth being removed out of her place, is language used in the Scripture to describe the removal of powers that once seemed fixed and certain. The language is used in Haggai 2, chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, and Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, and other places. We shouldn't be afraid of this kind of hyperbolic language or this kind of apocalyptic language. When we hear these words, we shouldn't think of them as literal either. God uses different genres of literature to teach us the things that he teaches us in Scripture, and uses turn of phrase like this in many ways. We read as well in the book of Acts that the apostles apparently turned the world upside down, but I don't think they flipped it like a plate. According to the account that we have, they turned the world upside down, meaning they turned the things that were normal on their heads, and everything was different after their preaching and teaching of the gospel. One kingdom is shaken and removed, and another is left standing in its place. And it shall be as the chaste roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one into his own land. The people once conquered under Babylon would now scatter into their own places and their own lands. All of those would scatter like deer or sheep that had escaped, and somehow no man had managed to catch them or take them up. This is, again, one of the manifestations of the destruction. There would be those who escaped and lived, and they would return to their own places, wherever they had been taken from and exiled to. Verse 15. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Those that didn't run would fall by the sword. According to Gill, the order of Cyrus the night Babylon was taken was for all of the citizens of Babylon to shelter indoors, and any caught in the streets would be killed. Verse 16, their children also shall be dashed into pieces before their eyes, their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished. This is the fulfillment of an imprecatory psalm, Psalm 137, especially verses 8 through 9, sung as the Jewish captives cried to God for this very thing to be done to their captors. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Remember, context, context, context. We've read far enough now, we figured out this is still talking about the Medes coming in against the Babylons, and we're not allowed to wrest the Scriptures from their context. The Medes are here called by name. This is about the Medo-Persian Empire's conquering of Babylon. They would not be bought off. They couldn't be appeased with gold or silver, but they delight instead in conquering. They are doing the will of God, and nothing can stand in his way. Verse 18, their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. Again, the reward for the cruelty of the Chaldeans would be the cruelty of the Medes and Persians that God would raise up against them. Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. We all ought to be familiar with this tale of Sodom and Gomorrah. Most of us have read at least Genesis and know these the tale of these two cities or these this place. And this is going to be alike and kind in its devastation and destruction. Nothing would be left of what was one of the wonders of the ancient world, the glory of kingdoms. Verse 20, it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. The city was never the same. It lay desolate, and over time there were some inhabitants and some attempts to rebuild, but the place was never continuously occupied again and ended up under mounds of dirt in the desert, until being rediscovered around the end of the 19th century. Verses 21 and 22. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and the dragons in their pleasant places. and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. All that would be left of this city, and all that would be left to occupy this city, would be wild beasts. These creatures would come and occupy the empty houses and the empty land. This would be yet 200 years from this time of Isaiah, but the time is still described as one near to come. Her days not being prolonged are indicative of the sure nature of the destruction. There is a certain time allotted to Babylon, and then it will be made extinct. Some lessons for us. Sowing and reaping. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will surely reap. We don't plant apple orchards to be greeted with a harvest of oranges. We don't sow corn and reap cucumbers. What is the lesson of our text for the people of God? We might be taken aback when we see the ungodly running the show, getting their way, and treating the people of God in a cruel and unusual manner. We might be like Habakkuk, who was surprised that God would bring judgment upon his chosen, his own people, by way of a people as cruel and merciless and sinful as the Chaldeans. We see judgment today. We see the work of God in judging our own nation. The problem is that we see the seed sown, and we see some green peeking through the dirt, and we believe this means the harvest is here, and the Lord is somehow blessing those who have sown wickedness. Let us be reminded by this text that God is not mocked. He is not subject to our time or understanding, though. We see the promise that God will avenge his people, and God fulfills his promises. Babylon would be used by God to judge Judah. God would turn and judge the Babylonians for their pride and cruelty. In their case, there would be no remedy. Is this a lesson that we have forgotten? In our modern age, we somehow think we can avoid the consequences of sin by just not calling it sin. We think that we can separate ourselves from our own deeds. But if we sow sin, we will reap death. The wages of sin, indeed, is still death. That equation has not changed. We will not avoid consequence simply because we give lip service to the Lord. The Lord is not a God that can be appeased by the mere offering of the sacrifices of our lips and not our lives. What we do is, in fact, consequential. Christ has redeemed us, and the Lord will preserve us for Christ's sake, but we must understand that there are consequences for sin. God has not removed sowing and reaping. So, let us not be moved by circumstance or the seeming success of the wicked, but know that these things will not go on without consequence, and then let us tend to our own sins and mortify them. Do not revel in their destruction. We are told in Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." Ah, the irony. If we want to see the wrath of God upon the enemy, we can't rejoice in that wrath upon the enemy, or he will turn it away from him and put it upon us. We should not revel in the fall of our enemies as though we were righteous victors. This is displeasing to the Lord, and we ought incur the same wrath he is exposing them to if we do this. He may turn away from his wrath on them and turn it upon us, is what I'm saying. We must remember that it is only by the grace of God that we have been spared, saved, and brought into the household of God. We find here that old lesson of Romans 12. Verses 17 through 21. Recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. When we see what God is doing and his wrath poured out on our enemies, we should pause and consider our own ways and what we deserve. For what we do deserve is exactly the same. And were it not for the blood of Christ, we would find ourselves in the same condition. And so we leave vengeance to the Lord, because he has that covered. What are we to do? I'll remind you of Matthew 5, 44 and 45. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. This does not mean that we affirm sin. The love here shown is demonstrated by our Father in heaven. What did he do to demonstrate that love? He provided good things to the just and the unjust. He made the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sent the rain on the just and the unjust. This is the same Father who chastens his children for sin, and he will condemn the wicked for sin. And so what are we to learn? God is holy. And so this love, that is holy love, corrects the sinner and desires repentance. This love does not say you are okay in your sins and just go ahead and continue, Jesus loves you anyway, but warns that your sins are worthy of death, and these sins that are worthy of death themselves need to be put to death. Behold the text that we have read, and see the severity of the judgment of God. We are begging for that kind of judgment. We who look around and affirm sin, at the very least, or have taught that certain things are okay, that we may unhinge ourselves or unhitch ourselves from Christ and continue staying hitched to our sins and ride this train, are forgetting what God has done and what God will do in judgment. We should glory in the mercy that God has shown us, and we should show our love in our great desire that men repent and receive the same mercies at the hand of our Father. We should be living sacrifices, examples of the gospel. Bringing the light of Jesus Christ into a sin-darkened world, this is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study. The Primitive Baptists who bring you this program each week do so with the following conviction. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It is our guide for what we are to believe, and it is our guide for what we are to do. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he is to be followed as Lord and Savior. And we believe that his salvation is a free gift of God's sovereign grace, not dependent on any work that we do, but wholly dependent on his finished work done on our behalf. We present this weekly Bible study based on the premise of Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. If you would like to contribute to the furtherance of this program, then please send your donation to this address, The Lighthouse, P.O. Box, 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. Again, that is The Lighthouse, P.O. Box, 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. Or if you would like to send a question or comment to us, you can also send your correspondence to that address. We also have a website where you can access our programs and other helpful information. It can be found at www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. That's all one word and with all lowercase letters. Again, that's www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. Until next week, this is your speaker, Ben Fordham, praying that God will light your world.